Please join me in the book of Jude.
And we're just going to begin reading in verse 1 in Jude.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was for once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your day where you have promised to speak to us. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak through your inspired word that you gave to Jude, and teach us what it is that we need to hear. And Lord, we know without that, we cannot understand. Without you applying these truths to our heart, we cannot know. And we ask that you would help us to know you and to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, even tonight, even now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a reminder, last time we looked into essentially the first 3 verses, somewhat maybe into verse 4. And what we were looking at was essentially the introduction of the letter of Jude. The first 4 verses serve as primarily an introduction. We began looking at Jude's self-designation. He designated himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which we saw was a humble but clear claim to the authority by which he wrote this letter. And the authority by which the hearers should understand what it is that he has to say and obey it as they would obey their Lord. With the identity of the recipients, there is no physical location given. There is no ethnic identity. There isn't a lot given about their background. We can read into the letter somewhat and understand that these people would have understood the history of Judaism quite well based on a lot of the allusions that Jude makes and the analogies that he makes, and we'll go into some of those more today. But the identity of the recipients was given more in terms of a spiritual identity. They were those who had been called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Out of the Father's love for a particular people, he has called them, and they will be kept for the end for Jesus Christ. We saw that that was a pivotal part of understanding the letter of Jude, because there's going to be some tough exhortations later. There's going to be some requirements as to how the false teaching and false teachers should be dealt with. There's going to be requirements as to how we should deal with those who have been affected by the false teachers. And we can't understand those exhortations, those requirements, those duties fully if we do not understand ourselves to be those who are called by God, by that effectual call in which we were going one way and He called us and completely turned our lives around and brought us to Himself. But that has nothing to do with us. That has to do with the power of God Himself. But that flows out of the love that God placed on us and continues to bear for us until the end of time, at which point we are kept for the Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 2, for the greeting section, we saw that there was a prayer. And Jude anticipates the needs of his readers through this prayer. These things are something we can use in any time of our lives, any event of our lives, but here they really do serve as a specific example of the things that we will need. The readers will need mercy to deal with the false teachers. God will have to be merciful to them for them to be able to see the truth and to be able to deal with the false teachers. They will need peace to deal with the division that the false doctrine and the false teachers have brought. They will also need peace to work with those who have been affected by the teaching. And they will need love, primarily to God, to keep the faith pure, and also to their neighbors, again, to work through the division and the problems that have arisen because of the false teachers and the false teaching in their midst. So these are not just items that were grabbed out of the air in the greeting. What we saw is that the greeting functions to point our minds in the right direction for understanding the rest that Jude has to tell us and tell the readers of the original letter. With that, we moved on to verse 3, and we see that there was one letter that Jude was going to write, and instead, he had to change his mind because of present circumstances. How he became aware of these circumstances, we're not told. We don't know. But somehow, he was planning to write a letter about their common salvation. And something came along and changed, and instead, he found it necessary to write to them, appealing that they contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And by changing the purpose of his letter and writing this letter, he himself was providing an example of contending for the faith. Because that is what he is doing in this letter as well. I want to move on then and take a look at starting at verse 4 today. And we're still in the introductory section, and then we will move on and we'll take a look at this middle section of the letter as well. But first there's some things that we need to understand from the rest of the greeting and the introduction here in verse 4. It begins, and this is the reason, remember, as to why they need to contend for the faith. It begins with 4. Why do you need to contend for the faith? Why am I appealing to you to contend for the faith? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The first statement, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, you notice that there's no designation of who these people are. But the way that Jude has stated it, most commentators would agree is a derogatory statement. To deal with them as certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Certain people is just a very vague reference to who they are, which tells us Jude expected the hearers of his letter to understand by what he's going to say throughout his letter who these people are. When he talks about their character in the rest of Jude, when he talks about their character in the rest of this verse, people are going to understand who these people are. But the part I want to focus on is have crept in unnoticed. This gives the idea of intentionality. This is deceit, cunning. One commentator stated that they weaseled their way in or that they wormed their way in. These are people that came along and Later on in the book of Jude, it's going to talk about, in verse 16, how these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So we have one indication there of their character as to how they might have weaseled their way in or wormed their way in, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are flatterers. Now, we don't know the exact nature of how they got in, but they intentionally masked who they were to get into the church. They intentionally deceived the people of whatever group this letter was written to in order to worm their way in on the inside. And what these teachers know, and what we need to be aware of and be careful of, is the fact that once people get into a group, they know that it's much harder to get rid of them at that point. Because we tend to have, I don't know, I guess you could call it a clique mentality. People have called it many things. But once somebody's in the in-group, and it's no longer us versus them, if it's now us versus us, it's much harder to get rid of them. And this is something that we need to be aware of. This is something that we have to watch out for. This is why we test someone's character for over an extended period of time before we're going to allow them to have that type of position of authority or that type of position of influence over us. Or whether we have done that or not, that's something that we should do. Something we need to be aware of. Because there are people that are trying to creep in unnoticed, weasel their way in, worm their way in quite regularly. I don't know what all their motives are. I don't know if their motive is to tear the institution down. I don't know if that was their motive. We're not given a lot of information in terms of what their ultimate motive was. There are indications they were trying to get financial gain. And there's indications of other things, but we don't have to know what the motive is. We just have to know there are people that are trying to deceive and mask their true character to worm their way in, and that's something that we need to be aware of. So these people, whoever they are, the false teachers, crept in unnoticed. They weaseled their way in. And the next phrase is, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And I think this is great. This is just a perfect juxtaposition of two statements. From our perspective, from the perspective of the readers of this letter, these people crept in unnoticed. In other words, they weren't aware of what was going on the whole time. These people are masking their character, they're flattering, they're making people laugh, and they're making them smile, and they're making friends, they're kissing babies and shaking hands, right? They're getting their way in. But they were long ago designated for this condemnation. They may have snuck in from your perspective, but they didn't sneak in from God's perspective. This goes back to the introduction. This is why we've got to ground the whole letter in this idea that the sovereign God is behind everything that's taking place. Yes, we need to be on our guard and watch for these false teachers trying to creep in. Yes, we need to follow the other exhortations that Jude is going to give us in our letter. But ultimately, our confidence in our watchfulness being of any use, in our striving being of any use, in anything we do being of any use, that confidence has to be in the God who has called, in the God who called because He loved, in the God who will keep us. That is where our confidence must lie. So they may have crept in from your perspective, but they were long ago designated for this condemnation by God. They're there by God's providence. We don't know the reason. We don't know what God intends to do with them. We don't know all of His purposes, but what we can know and what we can be confident in is that the sovereign God is perfectly aware of what is going on, and they are there by His decree. So certain people have crept in unnoticed, but have confidence, because long ago they were designated for this condemnation. Now, some confusion arises when you try to understand exactly what this condemnation is that they were designated for. What condemnation? Because up to this point, we've not been told about any condemnation or judgment that is going to be taking place. Well, I think the condemnation, I think it's pretty well agreed upon by most, that the condemnation in mind is what is going to be unpacked in verses 5 through 16 of Jude. We're going to get to the main body of the letter, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 16. And we're hopefully going to get through part of that today. But that's what the condemnation is. The judgments being spoken of there in that section. The condemnation is going to be unpacked for us in verses 5 through 16. Actually, you could make the case that verses 5 through 16 really unpack all of verse 4. That verse 4 is sort of an upper level understanding of what is going to be more detailed for us in verses 5 through 16. Because we're going to hear about the condemnation that they were designated for. We're going to hear about more about how they are ungodly people. Verse 4, they're declared to be ungodly people. We'll know more about why that declaration is made in 5 through 16. We're going to see a little bit more about how they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And we're going to see more about how they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what about those other three phrases at the end of verse 4 there? We've seen that these certain people have crept in unnoticed. We've seen that they were designated for this condemnation. And there's three other things that Jude wants to tell us about them. First of all, he wants to tell us kind of a general charge. They are ungodly people. There's not a whole lot behind that phrase. There's not a whole lot of, you know, like secret understanding. It's pretty straightforward. They're ungodly people. He's just making a general charge. He's making a general statement that right up front, I want to tell you that these people are ungodly. He's not, you know, walking any fences here. He's clearly landing on one side and saying, these are not like you are. You are beloved. You're beloved of the Father. You're the called ones. These are not like you. They have no part with you. As I talked about last time, there's always two lines in the Bible. And to God, there's black and white. From our perspective, we can't see that because we're not God. We can't always see the subtleties that God can see. But from His perspective, there are the righteous and there are the wicked. And Jude is picking up on language that echoes that same sentiment. There's the beloved, and then there's the certain people, the these people. All of those are of the unrighteous line. All of those are of the wicked line. And these people are ungodly people. Make no mistake. They have no part in the salvation that you have part in. They're ungodly people. And then you could look at the next two phrases in some sense. They sort of explain that and maybe get a little more specific. They're in general ungodly people. What is it exactly about them that makes them ungodly? Well, here's the central charge of the letter. Here's the central specific charge of what they do. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But they're the people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, sensuality can mean a lot of things. It can just have to do with lust in general. It can have to do with things pertaining to the senses in general and trying to please your senses. But within the context of the book of Jude, specifically verses 8, 16, and 18, I think it becomes clear that the wording and the language groups used there point to some type of a sexual sin that is going on. I don't think there's enough information to determine what the sexual sin is. But whatever it is, it's not a sin that they're struggling with. in the sense of struggling to overcome it. It's not even a sin in the sense that they're willing to admit it's a sin. The central charge is they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality. What they're saying is the grace of God allows us to do whatever this sexual sin is or group of sexual sins is. Whatever it is, they are claiming that they have, and we'll look at this a little bit more, but from verse 8, they've received dreams, special revelation of some sort, that makes it okay to do whatever this sin is. Now, this is a very important distinction to make, because struggling with sin of any sort, sexual or otherwise, is a normal part of the Christian life. We have indwelling sin. The letter isn't written to those struggling against sin. The letter is written to those who are using the grace of God to say it's okay that they sin. That's the perversion of the grace of God. So that's the specific charge. Now I want to look a little bit further. I mean, this is the idea of antinomianism against the law, saying that the law doesn't matter in the Christian life anymore. And I just want to take a brief look at what J.I. Packer has to say about this idea of antinomianism. So I think it's important to maybe think about this a little bit more and how it might affect us, how we might be using this in our lives. According to J.I. Packer, in a little book titled Concise Theology, he points out 6 different types of antinomianism. The first type he calls dualistic or Gnostic antinomianism. He says that this views salvation as for the soul only, and bodily behavior is irrelevant both to God's interest and to the soul's health, so one may behave basically however they want to. Now the idea here is clearly a Gnostic idea, that the body is basically altogether bad and therefore unimportant. The soul is what needs to be nourished. The soul is important. And so whatever you do with your body doesn't matter, because that's going to be done away with eventually anyway. This is somewhat of the whole, we're going to be bodiless spirits floating in the clouds with chubby little cherubs someday or something like that. It's sort of that idea. And we've heard about Gnosticism here before. Hopefully that isn't a new idea. But that's wrong. God saves us body and soul, right? That gets emphasized on a regular basis here. The body is important. God created the body. Jesus Christ has a body right now. We are going to have a body like His for eternity. The body is important. And sin done with the body is no less sin than anything else. The next type of antinomianism he calls spirit-centered antinomianism. Put such trust in the Holy Spirit's inward prompting as to deny any need to be taught by the law how to live. I think this one's a bit interesting. I think this actually might apply a little more often than we think it does. But the idea here is that we all receive the Holy Spirit. We're not going to disagree with that. That is very obviously a biblical central idea to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus sent His Spirit as a promise. And all believers have Him indwelling in them. But they focus so much on the fact that the Holy Spirit will prompt you ethically for what's right and wrong, that you don't need anything outside of yourself to guide you in terms of right and wrong. So you will just know because of the fact that the Spirit is indwelling you, and you'll know by how you feel. Does that sound familiar? I mean, how often do we appeal to the way we feel to judge right and wrong? Now, there is an inward prompting of the Spirit, I believe. And that is something that is probably worthy of being spoken of on a lengthier or on a lengthier level and sometime when we have more time for it. But that's not the main way that we go about determining right and wrong. And if the Spirit ever prompts you in a way other than what the Spirit wrote in the Word of God, that's not a Spirit you want to be receiving prompting from. Right? Because the Spirit's not confused on what he wrote before. Oh, you know, I wrote this back then, but that was a bad day. That's not it at all. The Word of God is the Word of God. The law of God, as we heard this morning, reflects the character of God. The character of God does not change, therefore the law of God does not change, and the Spirit is not confused. You will never be prompted to do something contrary to what God has written in His Word. And so we need the Word of God to understand what His will for our life is, not just the inward prompting of the Spirit. The next one is Christ-centered antinomianism. What he says here is that the idea is that God sees no sin in believers because they are in Christ, who kept the law for them, and therefore what they actually do makes no difference, provided that they keep believing. You know, this one probably has some, can get a little confusing at times. The idea that we're in Christ, and Christ, his righteousness encompasses us so much that God doesn't see our sin. Well, there is a sense in which God looks at his children and he sees them as righteous. But we also know that God chastises those whom he loves, right? How can he chastise you if he doesn't actually see that you're doing wrong? He must be able to see that you're sinning in order to chastise you. He does not see you as a sinner, condemned. He sees you as a saint. But seeing you as a saint doesn't mean he loses touch with the reality of the fact that you are indeed sinning when you're sinning. Your identity to him is righteous because you have received the verdict of righteous because of the work that Christ has done on yours and my behalf. But nonetheless, that doesn't blind God to the fact that we are sinning and he is still working in our lives to cleanse us and move us to that day when we will be without sin, when we see him in the new heavens and the new earth. The fourth one is dispensational antinomianism. The idea is that keeping the moral law is at no stage necessary for Christians since we live under a dispensation of grace and not law. This is the old idea that, well, we're under grace and not law. The law has been done away with. Again, we talked about that a little bit this morning. But Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And once again, if the moral law is reflecting of God's character does not change. The law does not change. That is still the guide as to what it means to be in line with God's will and to live holy. That has not changed. And so that argument doesn't hold either. The fifth one I'm basically going to skip. It's called dialectical antinomianism. It has to do with neo-orthodoxy, and I don't think it's very applicable. The sixth one is situationist antinomianism. The idea here is that a motive and intention of love is all that God now requires of Christians, and the commands of the Decalogue and other ethical parts of Scripture are mere rules of thumb for loving, rules that love may at any time disregard. I don't know about you, but that's one they pretty much taught me straight up in college, or tried to teach me. The idea that, and actually, strangely enough, at an accounting continuing professional education seminar. We took a quiz, and then we learned, are we loving people or are we not loving people? And would you set aside rules to love others or would you not set aside rules to love others? And if you wouldn't set aside rules to love others, you weren't really a loving person. That's what this is saying. Because love is the most important thing and loving others is the most important thing. And what that means to them is doing whatever the person wants and then setting aside whatever rules you need to get there. Well, clearly, love defined by me doesn't become the motive for setting aside the law of God. Nothing is a motive for setting aside the law of God. The law of God still pertains to the Christian life. And I read last time from our confession, which makes it absolutely clear that the moral law is forever binding. Now, I do want to address quickly the reaction to antinomianism. First of all, are there areas in your life where you're doing this? Are there areas in my life where I'm doing this? Am I justifying my sin by appealing to the grace of God? Now, that's different than dealing with my guilt by appealing to the grace of God. I deal with my guilt by appealing to the grace of God. God, I stand before you and I am guilty. I have sinned. But in this instance, I'm broken over my sin. I'm not saying my sin is okay because of the grace of God. But are there areas in our lives where we're kind of doing that? Where we're saying our sin is okay because of the grace of God? That's what we're not supposed to be doing. That's what the idea of antinomianism is. But let me hasten to add that the remedy to antinomianism is not legalism. So on the one hand, I can do anything and it doesn't matter, it doesn't make any difference, because the grace of God has covered it all and therefore go sin freely. You can't do that, that's antinomianism. But the answer seems to so often be to flee to the other side and to flee to legalism. Because you don't want people to be antinomian, what you do is you try to make more rules to keep them in line. And that's not the answer. And I'm sorry that I can't do justice to this, but the answer is a deeper and more full understanding of the grace of God. Preach the grace of God fully. Yes, every one of your sins has been covered by the grace of God. You can stand before God freed from the guilt, freed from His wrath. Because of the grace of God. The grace of God has covered every single sin which you know of, the ones that you will commit in the future, the ones that you don't even know of. It's covered them all. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. But that grace of God that forgives those sins, the grace of God that grants that forgiveness that's greater than what we can comprehend, changes you. This grace of God is not so pathetic and powerless that it leaves us untransformed. This grace of God is so full of power because it is from the Almighty God that it transforms us. It makes us into people that want to obey God. It makes us into people that don't want grace to say it's okay for us to sin. We want to please our Heavenly Father who's been merciful to us. And understanding that grace in that way, understanding the true depth of the forgiveness that we're granted because of it, but also understanding the transforming power that it brings, we can't be antinomian. Because we react out of gratitude for what God has done for us. And we can't be legalistic. because that also cheapens the grace of God. It's grace because there's nothing I could do to earn it. And so Jude writes for the hearers of his letter to contend for the faith that includes the true gospel with a full understanding of the grace of God without the error of antinomianism or legalism. And he needs to write for them to appeal to contend for the faith because there are these wicked, ungodly people who have emerged, they've crept in, and they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality. And then the final statement of verse 4, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It just follows that by their very actions, what they're doing, their actions and their words trying to justify their sins, that what they're doing is denying that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. And there's more that can be said, but we'll get into that a little bit later when it gets repeated. Moving on to verse 5. So we're out of the greeting section, the introduction, and we're getting into the letter. And Jude says in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. First of all, there's an interesting play on words in verse 5, and most versions don't seem to pick it up all that well. But there's a similarity in wording to verse 3. What you could say is, now I want to remind you, although it was once for all known by you. You could say it in that way, which goes back to verse 3. It's connecting it to this idea of the once for all delivered faith. Want to remind you, although you once for all knew it before. What he's talking about is reminding them of some specific aspects of that once for all delivered faith that he's appealing to them to contend for. That's what he's going to remind them of following verse 5 here. He wants to remind them, but they once fully knew it. Again, I think the idea here is distinguishing the beloved from these certain people. These certain people, they don't know this faith. They're ungodly. He's already called them out. These are not believers who are confused. These are ungodly. They have no part with you, as I said earlier. You, on the other hand, you once fully knew this once for all delivered faith. Did they know every doctrine? Did they know everything about it? Is that what he's saying? Well, of course not. But he's saying they understood the central aspects of the faith adequately so that these people can be considered believers. What they knew is they knew it to the point of salvation. They knew it. They understood it. And inherent in this idea of knowing it and once knowing it and now needing to be reminded of it is the idea that we all need this from time to time, that we know things up here and we don't always do them with our hands and our feet and our mouths. We know things up here, but we sort of start to slip, right? Kind of let it go that one time. Then, well, nobody said anything to me that one time, so, you know, maybe I could do it again. And it becomes the pattern. It's not that we've forgotten the knowledge, but we've forgotten the application of it. This was also a standard appeal that was made in a letter of this type at the time, that you want people to change their behavior, what they're doing, as you appeal to them in this way. You know this is right. Now remember to do it. You know, who hasn't said this to their kids, or when I was a kid, who hasn't had it said to them hundreds of times? You know that's not right. Yeah, I do. So here I go again, I'll try. Right? But what he's appealing to them is the things that they know that they should be doing, aspects of this once for all delivered faith, that they should be remembering, and that's what's to follow. The first thing, the first item, is that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, wait a second. Stop right there. Jesus was part of the Exodus? That probably could deserve a sermon in and of itself, but that's pretty cool right there, right? Because I'm pretty sure that in the book of Exodus, I don't remember seeing Jesus named in there. But again, this is this the idea of the Trinitarian nature, that the Trinity was always around. And we're reinterpreting a little bit of the idea of Yahweh from the Old Testament and understanding through an inspired writer that it was Jesus who saved his people out of the land of Egypt. And that's an amazing thought. So Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is why we read through Numbers 14 earlier. Numbers 14 is the judgment that befalls Israel because of their unbelief. God saved his people through Jesus out of the land of Egypt. Saved them out of the bondage of slavery. Set them free. Promised to put them into a land that would be their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he gave that land to them. And there was deceit and there was treachery and they refused to go in and they disbelieved and they were punished for it. And that's the punishment being referred to. This first one's rather easy. There's going to be three of these judgment statements to begin with right away. The Exodus one we understand. The book of Numbers we understand. The second one's a little bit more difficult. If we go on, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, this is why we read Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That's a difficult story, and I don't know if you want to turn back there, but it's a much disputed story. The important aspects of it surround the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6, verse 2. Who are the sons of God? Now, I think based on this passage, Jude is interpreting the sons of God in Genesis 6 as angels. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. There is no doubt among commentators that what Jude is referring to is Genesis 6. And though it's much disputed, I don't think we even need to go into understanding all of the details there. What we need to understand is Jude is interpreting that for us, and Jude is inspired. And we don't need to understand all the details to understand what he is saying here. What he is saying is that just like the Israelites who disbelieved God and were judged for it, also these angels did not stay within their own position of authority, so they came down to earth and they somehow got involved with women and there were children involved and then there was a judgment made for them. So they didn't stay within their position of authority, their God-created realm that they were supposed to stay within, but they left that, and because of that, they're kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. They left God's ordained position for them, and they're being judged for it. That's the point that Jude is making. We don't need to get confused in all the details behind it. You know, maybe those are interesting, and maybe those would definitely be helpful in understanding the Genesis 6 passage better. But for the purposes of which Jude is using it, it's really that simple. Israel disbelieved and they're judged. These angels left their position where they were supposed to remain by God's created order, and they're being judged for it. Next example, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, why we read Genesis 19, story that everybody's familiar with. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for a lot of things, but it did center around the idea of sexual immorality, right? There was plenty of other wickedness going on, but that was the centerpiece. Now, there is a connection between verses 6 and verse 7, and you may have a dash there, and leading into verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels leaving their position of authority, there is believed also because of the relations that they had with women on earth, that there was clearly a sexual sin, there was a boundary they crossed there. Now, I don't know how all that works, right? But I don't think in our rationalistic views of today that we can just dismiss the idea that somehow angels procreated with human beings. There's all kinds of other supernatural things that happen in the Bible too. And so just because we don't understand it and just because we don't have a lot of detail as to how that all works out, it seems to me to be very clear what Jude is alluding to there. And he is saying that's what happened. And I think we need to trust in God's word on that issue. But there was some type of sexual sin, just like there was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, they serve in Jewish history and in Jewish thought and in Jewish background. They're not just another example of judgment. They're one of the primary examples of judgment. And that's why he says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Eternal fire. That's what they're serving as an example of. As an example of the judgment to come for all who are unrighteous. For all who pursue evil. And so this section is really, it's really common, I guess, in the Jewish way of teaching at the time, that there would be these triads of examples of judgment to drive home a particular point. They want to drive home the fact that, do you remember that God does not let sin go unpunished? This is the God who judged Israel for their disbelief. This is the God who's holding the angels in eternal chains until the day of judgment. This is the God who poured down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. This is a God who judges. He will not let sin go unpunished. Now there's a linkage made in verse 8 to these people, the certain people we keep referring to as the false teachers here. In verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, I think there's some difficulty in understanding here in verse 8. Is he saying, yet in like manner, meaning that the sins of these people correspond one-to-one with the sins that we just addressed in the three examples? I don't think if you take a really close look, I don't think that's what's happening. I really think that what you have is what yet in like manner is referring to is, look a little bit further, these people relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Relying on their dreams. This is not dreamers like I have a dream. I have a vision for the future. They're actually having nocturnal dreams, or so they say, and then they're claiming that these dreams that they're having are a direct revelation from God that allows them to do whatever sins they're doing and saying they're okay. So I think really what the linkage is by their own self-revelation, which they're claiming, it corresponds to these other examples in that it's about autonomy. It's about coming out from under, remember the Master and Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember how Jude opened his letter as a servant of Jesus Christ? This idea is important to him. This idea of servant and this idea of Jesus Christ as Master and being under that authority. And these dreamers are having these dreams, so they say, and then they get to get out from under that authority. They rely on these dreams, and what that leads to is defiling of the flesh. That's the sexual sin. It leads to rejecting authority. That's clear enough, right? And to blaspheming the glorious ones. They're claiming their own self-revelation. And the linkage to the other examples is that it's coming out from under the authority of God and claiming some authority other than God for what you're doing. Israel came out from under the authority of God. They disbelieved him. We don't believe you, God. We won't believe in your reality. We're going to believe in our own reality. The angels, they wouldn't stay in the position that they were created to stay in. Instead, they decided, no, God, that's not good enough for us. We're lusting after these women. We're going to leave the position you've created us in, and we're going to go do what we want to do. And they're being judged for it. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the emphasis is on the unnatural desire. The emphasis is on the unnatural desire in the way he talks about it here is because, again, they've come out from the created order of the way that things are supposed to be. And they've said, God, we reject your authority over us. We will do our own thing. We will do what we want to do. We will follow after our own lusts. In like manner, these false teachers have claimed these dreams and have rejected what God said and have said it's okay to do the sexual sin. It's okay to do what we want to do. God has authorized it. Our dreams say so. Now, there is some difficulty in understanding exactly at the end of verse 8 what blaspheming the glorious ones means. I think it's easy enough to understand what Jude's point is when you look at verse 9, but we really don't know what blasphemy he's referring to. There's also some difficulty regarding the identity of the glorious ones. The glorious ones is translated in most versions as celestial beings, angelic hosts, heavenly beings, something like that. The idea is some type of angelic being, but there is some question as to whether it's good angelic beings or if it also would include bad angelic beings known as demons. Ultimately, I'm not sure that it matters, but I think when you take it into context with verse 9, and I think verse 9 is sort of explaining that last statement for us, the dispute there is with a contend between Michael the archangel and the devil. And so I think that you could make the case that it's either the glorious ones are either both types of angelic beings, good and bad, or that it's even specifically bad ones. But whoever it is, these false teachers, these people are so vain and so presumptuous, and they've so rejected even the authority of God, and now they're blaspheming, making slanderous remarks about the glorious ones, whoever they may be. It's just, again, it's another statement of the pompousness that they're exhibiting. That they've come out of any type of authority structure. They've lost touch with the reality around them, and they're just making claims that they should not be making and taking actions which they should not be taking. And that contrast is extended in verse 9 when we see that, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's some difficulty with the story that's behind this. Again, it's not a biblical story. The story being referred to about Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses is probably from a piece of literature known as the Assumption of Moses, which we do not have a complete copy of to this day, but there's much tradition that has come down about it. But again, all disputes to the literature and where it came from and which parts of it were true and which parts of it weren't true aside, Jude is appealing to something that the people of his time and the people in the context that he was writing to knew full well. And what he's saying is, these people blaspheme the glorious ones. The archangel Michael, and you should clearly understand the archangel Michael to be higher than these ones, right? The archangel Michael gets in a dispute, some type of a legal dispute, with Satan over the body of Moses, and he doesn't even directly rebuke Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. The point of the story, regardless of all the details surrounding it, is again showing their pure arrogance, that they're just out of touch with how they've lost humility of any kind, with how they've lost the authority structure of any kind. They've gone down this path where they're basically out of control and their authority unto themselves. Unlike the archangel Michael, who even showed humility, though he is much greater than they are. And then in verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. There's a little bit of a play on words here. This really goes back to verse 8. They're blaspheming the glorious ones. They dare to blaspheme the glorious ones. And they think they've got this heavenly knowledge, this great knowledge that others do not possess. But they're blaspheming things they don't even understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So instead of having some heavenly knowledge, all they really understand is instincts like an animal understands it. And this is a clear reference to following after their lusts. Thinking they're these high and mighty, intelligent, blessed beings with knowledge unlike anybody before them, really, the only thing they know is how to follow their own animal instincts. And it's quite a juxtaposition that he's making, and quite a call down upon them about their poor, ungodly character. They claim so much more than what it is that they really have. And they're following after their lusts. They're knowing only their animal instincts is going to lead to their eternal punishment. Now, just to make some quick applications, I think we've made some throughout, but this really isn't the end of the section, but this is about all that that we can get through for this evening. But one thing that is not made explicit in the book, but is implicit, this comes the title of the sermon. You don't want any of this judgment. He's not just telling these judgments to provide historical facts so they can check off, you know, oh yeah, I know that. The point of telling the hearers of Jude about the judgments, the point of reminding them that this is the God that judges, is to remind them that you don't want any part of this false teaching. You don't want any part of these false teachers. Tomorrow or 10 years from now, however long it takes, the God who judges sin is going to judge the false teachers. And you don't want to be part of that. You want to separate yourself from that. The judgments that we've referred to, and this section is meant to serve as a warning. Now, the exhortations are going to come more at the end of the section. But right now, they're serving as a warning to us. Now, the other implication, and I think something that's implicit going back to the greeting, is this idea that the beloved, those who are called, remember they're going to be kept for Jesus Christ. So those who are truly beloved, as opposed to these, are going to be kept and they're going to heed the warning. Because God is keeping them. God is going to work in such a way in their life that they will heed the warning. Now again, that may take time. It's not going to happen right away. You may be captured for a time under false teaching. But a believer being kept by God is going to turn and repent. Because God is going to work that in their heart. God will take warnings such as this, and He will make them effective to His beloved. And then I also want to stress, once again, though I said it before, in response to the antinomianism that we see here, make sure that we're not perverting the grace of God. We need to be people that believe deeply in the grace of God, probably much more deeply than we currently do. In fact, I think you can take probably out of there. We do need to understand more deeply the grace of God and experience it every day. So understand that. Strive to understand it more. But never is it license to sin. Never. It gets us out from under the grace of sin. When you're struggling with sin, which I'm sure that we all are, you need grace every day, and you've got to understand that the grace takes away that guilt. Do not feel guilty for what Christ has paid the penalty for. But grace is also transforming. And grace should give us a desire to not want to sin and to obey instead. And then, as I also said before, the answer to antinomianism is not legalism. The answer to people misapplying the grace of God is not to make the grace of God of none effect through some other means, such as legalism. Again, the answer is to understand the depth of that grace and its true character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You have called us. We thank You that You love us. And we thank You that You will keep us until the end for Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask for mercy that we would be able to withstand and not fall under the spell of false teaching, that we would be able to recognize false teachers, and that we would be able to lovingly and in a godly manner handle those disputes that will arise in our midst. And Father, we thank You for Your servant Jude, and we thank You for the work and the word that You have given us through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.